Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace and mercy, for giving us this privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will grant us the ability this evening to hear precisely what you have for us. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Exodus chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Exodus chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, he reads in the 1984 edition as follows. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardship they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Now, in the introduction of the 18th chapter of Exodus, we indicated that it is concerned, of course, with the visit of Moses' father-in-law while they were still in the desert. We stated that the overall message of this chapter is spiritual-minded in-laws should ensure there is no division in their children's family and should be genuinely concerned about the welfare of their sons and daughters-in-law. Now, so far, we have considered the reasons for Jethro's visit to Moses. The first, if you recall, is concerned with Jethro's learning of the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt, given in verse 1. The second is for him to unite Moses with his family, as described in verses 2 through 6. In our last study, we focus our attention on verses 5 and 6 that, in a sense, are concerned with summary statements about the visit and prelude to Jethro's visit with Moses. So in our present section of Exodus chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, we come to the actual meeting of Moses with the father-in-law Jethro. Now, the actual meeting of Moses and his father-in-law consists firstly of initial contact between them that brought his father-in-law into his tent. Secondly, while in Moses' tent, he testified to God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and subsequent care of Israel so far in their journey. Now, based on these, we can state that Moses wanted to convey to us that his testifying of God's deliverance was preceded by his demonstration of respect for his father-in-law. So then, the lesson or message that we get from verses 7 and 8 is this. You should be respectful of people before you tell them about your Savior. You should be respectful of people before you tell them about your Savior. Now, the reason for this lesson or message will become clearer as we expand on the passage that is our present focus. However, we should recognize that this message is implied by the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Peter to believers regarding the importance of respecting people, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. First Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Now hold on to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 reads, "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." So if you're going to deal with people as a believer, you need to show respect to them. Now, the importance of respect before telling others about your Savior is also implied in the fact that we are required to defend what we believe by showing respect to those we seek to convey what we believe, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. First Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He reads, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." But look at the next thing. "But do this with gentleness and respect." In other words, even if people don't agree with what you're telling them, see, show them respect. Now, be that as it may, we previously interpreted that Moses' father-in-law came to the vicinity of Israel's camp when he delivered his message to Moses of the need to meet with him. Now, this being the case, it is proper to convey that Exodus 18 verse 7 then states the result of Jethro's message delivered to Moses. Now, we say this because verse 7 begins with a Hebrew particle that is often translated and in our English versions, as is done here in some of our English versions, although some of our English versions, such as in New English Translation, they not translate it. Nonetheless, our Hebrew particle is used here to introduce the result of the message of Jethro that was delivered to Moses, and so it could be translated "so," as it is done here in the NIV and in so many of our other English versions. Now, the Hebrew particle may be interpreted as indicating that Moses' meeting with his father-in-law is sequential to his message to him, in which case it may be translated something like "then." Now, the New American Standard Bible uses this meaning, but of course we're not always sure when its translators use the word "then," because we don't know what they mean. It seems "then" could mean "next" or "at that time" or "therefore." Now, if the translators use the meaning "therefore," then they actually interpreted the Hebrew particle in the same way as the translators of the NIV and many other English versions that begin verse 7 with the word "so." Now, this notwithstanding, it is probably the case that the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand that Moses used the particle both to convey result of Moses' father-in-law's message to him, and that what follows is sequential to the message of Jethro to Moses. And be that as it may, Moses took the step necessary to meet with his father-in-law, in that he reached out to him, probably, as we have said, at a location at the outskirts of Israel's camp. Thus, we read then in Exodus chapter 18, verse 7 again, it says, "Moses went out to meet his father-in-law." Now, that expression, "went out," is translated from a Hebrew word that has a range of meanings that's really concerned with movement. So, it may mean to go out as an instruction of the Lord to Israel not to venture out of their houses the night of the Passover because of what's going to take place. As we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. Now hold on to that chapter. It reads, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of all the doorframe. Not one of you should go out of the door of his house until morning. That's a Hebrew word translated went out here. Now the word may mean to leave in the command of Pharaoh to the Israelites following the last plague of death of the firstborn of the Egyptians according to the same Exodus 12, look at verse 31. Verse 31 reads, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people. That's a Hebrew word here, translated, leave my people. You and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Now the word may mean to depart, as it is used to describe death, as having to do, dealing with, or describe it as departing in Psalm 146, verse 4. Psalm 146, verse 4. Psalm 146, verse 4. It is, when their spirit departs, that's our Hebrew word here, translated departs, they return to the ground, and that very day their plans come to nothing. Now that's a reality which people will have to deal with, we have to understand that. You can plan, or we all can plan what we want. All it takes is a breath, and we're out of this planet. And once that happens, whatever the plan is, it comes to nothing. So that's why we have to be careful about trusting people and so forth. Now, during our passage of Exodus 18, verse 7, the Hebrew word has really the meaning of to leave. That is, of course, to go out or to move to a new location. Thus, the sense is that Moses left his tent to the location that his father-in-law was when he received the message that he intended to visit him. Now Moses left his tent in the camp of Israel to make contact or to contact his father-in-law, as indicated in the sentence again of Exodus 18 verse 7. It says, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. Again, that word meet is an interesting word because it comes from a Hebrew word with a basic meaning of to draw attention to oneself by audible use of the voice. In order to establish contact with someone else. So the Hebrew word has that sense of you trying to draw attention, but you shout up or you make some sound and people, the person will pay attention to you. Thus, the Hebrew word they may mean to call out or shout, as it is used in Elijah's taunting of the people, the false prophets, that's known as the prophets of Baal or Baals, according to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27. First Kings chapter 18 verse 27. Here is a prophet. He was so sure of the reality of God that he is worshiping, that he knew that all those prophets are wasting their time. Because there's a challenge. The challenge is to prove to Israelites who is the true God. If it is Baal, then follow him. If it is Yahweh, then follow him. So there was no doubt in the mind of the prophet, which is one of those things that personally, that's where I think that if the Lord is real to you, it doesn't matter what anyone else says. If he's really real to you, I mean, it's not something that you make up. You can't even force it on yourself. You have to come to a point where he is real to you. If you reach that point in your life, no amount of any distraction will cause you to think otherwise. But if it's not yet real to you, every little wind will blow you away. But those who have come to recognize that they are serving the real God, the supreme God, they do have confidence in him. So Prophet Elijah here was so confident that these men were wasting their time. And so he taunted them. And this taunting is what we have here because they had the challenge. You know, you take call on your God and I call on my Yahweh and we'll see who responds. So after these men have tried and called their bodies and made to bleed and everything, then here's the taunting. He says, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder. That's a Hebrew word. Shout louder. He said, surely, he's a God. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Now you can see he's just dying, you know, taunting them because he knew they were wasting their time. So that's what's one of those things that you have to deal with. It's when you see, when you're dealing with people and you know that they're not for real, you just be calm. Don't need to fight or argue with them. Just ignore them, really. I mean, you can in your mind and say, well, I know this person is wasting his or her time. But so that's what the prophet Elijah did here. And of course, if you read, he eventually proved that the Yahweh is the true God of Israel. Anyway, so here our Hebrew word is used with the meaning to shout. Now the word may mean to invite someone to eat, as it is used to describe those who attended a sacrificial meal mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 13. For Samuel, chapter 9, verse 13. He reads, as soon as he entered the town, you find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must place the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited, that's our Hebrew word, we eat. Go up now. You shall find him about this time. So the clause, who are invited, is literally who are called. Who are called. Now the word may mean to summon before a court, as the word is used by Job to imagine what it will be like for him to call God to court. Now, see, we have to remember, I have to remember that while Job was going through his trials, he was a devout believer, no doubt. But just many things he just wanted to get answers from God. And so that's part of what he complained, and we know that when we don't know much about this God, that's when we'll make all these complaints. But the more you know about him, the less you really complain, knowing that he's in control. So Job didn't know most of those at that point. And so he complained about God until when God finally confronted him and he went, you know, put his mouth, said I've spoken too much. Anyway, he used our word here to talk about bringing God to court in Job chapter 9, verse 16. Job 9, Job. Job chapter 9, verse 16. He reads, even if I summoned him, now that's a Hebrew word here, it's not translated, summoned. Even if I summoned him, and he responded, I do not believe he will give me a hearing. And he's talking about God now. And again, like I said, that's in the midst of his suffering, because he was just looking for answers, and they weren't forthcoming. Now the word can mean to come to someone or to meet or even to encounter, as the word is used in the Lord's instruction to Moses about his brother Aaron coming to meet with him or coming to him, as in Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. It is, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. So here our Hebrew word is translated meet. Now in our passage though of Exodus 18, verse 7, it has a sense of meeting in order to welcome somebody. Meeting to welcome someone. Hence, Moses went from his tent to where his father-in-law was so he could welcome him first to Israel's camp and eventually to his own personal tent. Now, so Moses, on meeting his father-in-law, demonstrated his respect and affection for him. Now, before we examine how Moses did both, we should remember that there was no indication of any bad blood between Moses and his father-in-law when he left for Egypt. Now, his departure from his father-in-law really was in stark contrast to that of his great-grandfather, Jacob, when he left his father-in-law, Laban, to return to Canaan. Now, Jacob did not inform his father-in-law of his departure because he had misgivings about him, as we may gather from Genesis chapter 31, verses 20 and 21. Genesis, and hold on to that passage. Genesis chapter 31, verses 20 and 21. It reads, Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had and crossed the river. He headed for the hill country of Gilead. Now the reason Jacob left, what would sound ceremonially, or left his father-in-law that way without informing him, is that he felt that his father-in-law would take his wives away and children. He was afraid he would do that. As we can read, Exodus 31. Look at verse 31. Verse 31. It is, Jacob answered Laban, I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. In other words, his father-in-law didn't have a good record to go on. And that's one of those things. When you deal with people and they are untruthful, it is difficult to trust them. Well, you know, one of the best things you can do in any kind of relationship is being truthful. And that's sometimes being truthful hurts. You've got to do that. If you're not truthful, you're not going to have any kind of respect or any kind of true relationship with any person. So this is why Laban had not treated him right. And so he couldn't trust him. So he didn't know what he was going to do. So that's why he, you know, slipped out without letting him know. Of course, Jacob later though recounted his father-in-law, how he mistreated him, that warranted his secret departure from him. It's because of how he dealt with him. Now, this is in contrast to the relationship between Moses and his father-in-law, since he informed him of his departure, although not telling him about the commission. He didn't tell him about the commission. He just told him, I want to return, according to Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. It reads, then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Jethro said, go, I wish you well. He didn't tell him the detail. Now, there are certain things you just don't tell people. Now, you, most of us probably, by now, you should know that if you really, unless you know the person that can keep secret, you don't tell your secret to anyone. Unless you really know a person can do that. And there are very few people who do, who understand the responsibility that somebody confided in you. Because if someone confided in you, well, you better not let that person down. Because if you do, you expose yourself to some kind of judgment from God. When someone confides in you, be faithful to that. Otherwise, when you tell people what your business is, before you turn around, it's everywhere. And that's just one of those things that if you learn very well, don't tell what somebody has told you in confidence. Because that's, if you do that, you destroy any future trust the person may have on you. So this is what we have here. Moses, he didn't lie. He just didn't give him the detail. It wasn't necessary to tell him, okay, God met with me. And his commission, he didn't go through all that. All he wanted him to know is, yes, I'm going back to see my people. Which is what God is sending him. See his people, get them out. But he didn't give him all the detail. Anyway, so what I'm saying is that Moses, in effect, from what we read here, he received the blessing of his father-in-law as he departed from Midian to return to Egypt. That is to say, he had a good relationship. And that must always be true if you're a believer. You must have a good relationship with your in-laws. Son-in-law, father-in-law, whatever you are, you need to be sure that you do have a good relationship with your in-laws. So, for Moses, no problem. He had a good one. And therefore, when he left, there was no bad blood between them. Thus, whatever might have transpired then between Moses and his wife, did not affect his relationship with father-in-law. Now, I'm sure some of you have, you know, known somebody or have had that experience where maybe a man or a woman, they are married and they divorce. And yet, the man or woman has a tremendous relationship with the ex-in-laws or son-in-law or daughter-in-law. Because in many cases, even though there are some cases, maybe parents, they realize my child is just not up to par. And so they will be disappointed, so they won't take it off on the in-law. So those things do happen, but in case of Moses and the father-in-law, we're saying they had such good relationship, so that whatever that transpired between Moses and the wife didn't affect the relationship between Moses and the father-in-law. That to me is a good thing if you have that. Anyway, the respect and affection of Moses towards his father-in-law are given in the verbal phrase of Exodus 18, verse 7. Look at what we have in verse 7 where we're starting. That the verbal phrase is, bow down and kissed him. Bow down and kissed him. Now the expression bow down, though, is translated from a Hebrew word that has two major categories of meanings. The first concerns verbal communication, and so may mean to declare or to tell, or even to teach or instruct, as it is the word Elihu used to acknowledge that it was because Job was older than he that he was not too eager to declare what he knew, as when the others were talking, he didn't want to say. So that's what he said in Job chapter 32, verse 6. Job chapter 32, verse 6. Now this is where, this in the ancient world, and there's still many parts of the world today, where people recognize if you are older than they are supposed to respect you, give you respect. And that's what we see here from Elihu. When all others were talking, he didn't, he kept quiet. And this is when it was his turn. He said, so Elihu, son of Barakel, the Buzite, said, I am young in years, and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. You know, he realizes, for many, in most cases, people who are older than you are, no more than you do, for most cases. Of course, many times, especially teenagers, they don't think so. They know more than their parents, and so on and so forth. But anyone who is older than you, who have seen more of this life, know things that you don't know yet. You may think you've grown, for example, but as you keep living, those who have been here 60, 70, 50 something years, they've seen things that you haven't seen yet. So this is, in the ancient world, people recognize that. And that's what Elihu is saying here. Even though I know some things, but because I know you're older, I dare not say. But eventually he did talk here. So that's the first kind of meaning of the Hebrew word out of communication. The second category of the meaning is concerned with the action or attitude directed toward a human or to God that recognizes that the object of the word is in a position of honor and authority. Thus then, the meaning of the word depends on the one that is the recipient of the action of the word and the situation that's involved. When a human is the object of the action of our word, it may mean to bow down as an act of respect or honor or for greeting. Thus, it is used to greet strangers, as Lot did to the two angels that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, that he did not know they were angels, but he greeted them by bowing down before them as a sign, as a way of greeting, as we read in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1 reads, The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Now it is in the sense of to bow down in respect of someone's authority that the word is used with the action of Ruth towards Boaz, as we read in Ruth chapter 2 verse 10. Ruth because at this point she had no idea that that man would eventually become her husband, but she had the respect for him. Ruth chapter 2 verse 10 reads, "At this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, 'Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?'" Now the Hebrew word may mean to prostrate as a gesture of respect before an authority figure, as was the case in the action of David towards King Saul after he rejected the advice of his men to kill him. Now, that's one of those things you have to be very careful about, people's advice. Here, David was in a situation where Saul has been chasing him around. And suddenly he has the opportunity in the same kind of cave, he could kill him. And his men said, "Kill him." And he said, "No, I can do that. I have respect for God. He represents authority. Even though he's after my life, I'm not going to touch him." And so after that, he went out, they parted, and he called on Saul to let him know how close he came if he wanted to kill him. And that's what we have here in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 8. For Samuel, chapter 24, verse 8. It is, "Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, 'My lord the king.' When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated," that's a Hebrew word, "and prostrated himself with his face to the ground, showing him respect, despite the fact he wants his life." So when the action of the Hebrew word is directed towards God, then it usually means to bow in worship, or simply to worship, as it is used to describe David's action directed to God after the death of his son that was the result of his adulterous affairs with Bathsheba, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. Second Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. Second Samuel chapter 12, verse 20 reads, "Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food and he ate." Now, the meaning to worship is more often used, though, in relationship to the supreme God, the Creator. But such meaning of worship is also applicable to adulterous practices, as was used to describe Ahaziah, king of Israel, that was involved in idolatry, according to 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 53. First Kings chapter 22, verse 53. First Kings chapter 22, verse 53. He reads, "He served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done." Here, our Hebrew word is translated worship. Now, in Exodus 18, verse 7, that's our passage. Since the object of the action associated with our word is a human, it then has the meaning of simply to bow as a way of greeting a person respectfully or even joyfully. So Moses probably knelt down with his face on the ground, as that is one way the gesture of bowing down occurred at that time. So Moses' action of bowing down before his father-in-law is followed by kissing him, as in the verbal phrase where we're studying Exodus 18 verse 7, he said, and kissed him. Now the situation would have been that Moses' kissing of his father-in-law happened as soon as he got up on his feet from bowing down. In other words, Moses, after he got up, kissed his father-in-law on the cheek, as was the practice in the kind of kissing that occurred here in the verbal phrase, and kissed him. Now the word kiss, though, is translated from a Hebrew word that means to kiss, all right, but it is used in three different ways in the Hebrew text. So kissing, of course, it also find it in the New Testament. Now kissing may be an expression of affection among relatives or friends. Hence, Aaron then kissed his younger brother Moses on his way back to Egypt as an expression of affection and reunion, as we read in Exodus chapter 4, verse 27. Exodus chapter 4, verse 27. It is, "The Lord said to Aaron, go into the desert to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him." Now, kissing of relatives may convey reconciliation, as was the case between Esau and Jacob when he returned to Canaan, as we read in Genesis chapter 33, verse 4. Genesis chapter 33, verse 4. Genesis chapter 33, verse 4. It is, Genesis 33, verse 4 reads, "But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Now that kissing among relatives may signify reconciliation or restoration. It's evident in the kiss of the prodigal son by his father in Jesus' parable of the compassionate father. You know, people say the prodigal son, but it's compassionate father. In Luke chapter 15, verse 20. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. You may put a marker because I go to two passages. I come right back to Luke. Luke chapter 15, verse 20 reads, "So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, the kiss between friends is demonstrated, though, in David and Jonathan kissing each other, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 41. Now we, you know, people take the Bible out of context and they make anything they want to make out of it. This kind of kissing between David and Jonathan is nothing like what you see today among people who are involved in homosexuality and things like that. No, this is that of true friendship at that time. For Samuel chapter 20, verse 41 reads, after the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together. The David wept the most, now that he's discovered that the father actually wants to kill him, that Jonathan's father wants to kill him. Of course, kissing may be deceptive in that a person may pretend to be affectionate towards another when it is really not the case, as was the case of Joab with Amaziah that he killed, according to 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 9. Second Samuel chapter 20, verse 41. Oh, no. Yes. Let's see. Second Samuel chapter 20, verse 9. Second Samuel chapter 20, verse 9 reads, Joab said to Amaziah, how are you, my brother? Then Joab took Amaziah by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Now that's supposed to be, you know, showing some kind of affection, but that wasn't so. Because as he was kissing him, here comes his sword and he killed him. He stuck his sword through his stomach, so to say. So people can kiss and be very false about it. There is, of course, the feigned kiss by Judas Iscariot when he used his kiss on Jesus' cheek to betray him, according to Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 48. Luke chapter 22. Verses 47 through 48. He reads, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and a man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So kissing may really be an expression of romantic feelings, as it is used by the beloved to describe the one she loved in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. And hold on to that. Once you get Song of Solomon, I'm going to pick up another passage in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2 reads, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Now, we should, of course, recognize that romantic kissing as an expression of affection is supposed to be private and not for public display, as implied by what the beloved also said regarding the one she loves in the same Song of Solomon. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 1. It is, if only you were to me like a brother. And that's a woman speaking, so that's why you can say that. Who was nursed at my mother's breast. Then if I found you outside, I will kiss you. And no one would despise me. So that gives you the idea. When he said no one would despise me, you recognize that it wasn't something welcomed in the ancient world to see a romantic display of kissing before people. Now it is because kissing in a romantic sense is to be private. That it is indicated to be shocking when the wayward woman kissed a young man openly as a way to seduce him, according to Proverbs chapter 7, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 13. He reads, she took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, I'm not going to get all the rest, but my interest here is the phrase, with a brazen face. Now that phrase, with a brazen face, is a way to describe doing something without shame or regret, as many people do today when they kiss someone in a romantic fashion before the public eye. That's not supposed to be. But, you know, again, once you see all kinds of decadence, all kinds of things happen. Things that are supposed to be private are no longer private. Still though, another usage of kissing is as a religious homage, as the act is used to describe those in Israel involving idolatry, according to Hosea chapter 13, verse 2. Hosea chapter 13, verse 2. Hosea chapter 13, verse 2. It is, now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, clearly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the carved idols. You see, that's a sign of homage. Now in our passage though of Exodus 18 verse 7, the kissing here is used for greeting and affection. So the two actions of Moses, described as bowing down to his father-in-law and kissing, speak to the kind of person Moses was. Now I recognize that the actions of Moses were certainly those associated with greeting someone respectfully. However, there's more though to these two actions as they pertain to Moses in our context. It is our contention that his action revealed the kind of person he was. Now we get a glimpse of his humility in these two actions. How is that, you may ask? Well, it is that he disregarded his high position as Israel's leader in order to reach out to his father-in-law in the manner he did. Now he could have simply sent an aide, such as Joshua, to go get his father-in-law, but he did not. Furthermore, because of his position, he could have reasoned that if anyone should be bowed down to, because of his great authority, that it would have been him, since he has so much authority. But that wasn't something he did. Instead, of course, Moses knew clearly that, you know, bowing down is not a matter of age, it's a matter of authority. If you're the leader, even the old people, they bow down to you as a sign of respect. So Hecrop said, yeah, I am now the leader. He's wanted to bow down to me, not me. But he didn't do that. Instead, Moses was the one that made the effort to get his father-in-law and to bow down to him as a sign of respect to his father-in-law. So we can assert that this action then of bowing down specifically speaks to his humility. He realized that no matter how powerful he had become among the Israelites, that his father-in-law was still one that deserved his respect, since he was certainly older than he. Something that many of us should always bear in mind. No matter how great you become, don't forget that there are those you still owe respect to. Now, his attitude, Moses' attitude, though, is similar to that reflected by Solomon to his mother when she came to visit him, in that despite his new position as the king of Israel, he showed respect to his mother by bowing down to her. Because first of all, by standing, as it was required that if an older person comes out inside a room, the young person should stand up. That's what's required from the Bible. But Solomon did both, as we're going to see here in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. First Kings chapter 2, verse 19. Now that's what we're looking at, is see the humility of Moses. In spite of the power he has, the authority now he has, he showed humility. The same thing is true of King Solomon, because we read when Bathsheba, as the mother, went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her. That's the first thing. He's a mother. But he could say, well, I'm a big man. No, he didn't do that. He got up. This is the next thing. Bowed down to her and sat down on his throne. He has shown this respect, so that no matter how strong you are, no matter how mighty you are, your parents, you must never disrespect them. To do so is to invite trouble on your life. She said he had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. Now, we could, of course, argue that Solomon did what he had to do because he knew the fifth commandment required him to respect and honor the mother. Now, this fact helps us to establish Moses' humility, in that his obligation to respect his father-in-law was not the same as that of a son to a father, unless a son-in-law recognizes that there is a sense that his father-in-law has now become his father. So anyway, we are arguing that Moses bowing down to his father-in-law respectfully as a demonstration of his humility, since he did not mind the fact that he was a person in such authority before Israel, yet he bowed down to his father-in-law as a sign of respect. Of course, our assertion of Moses' humility, though, is one that God attested to, because the Holy Spirit tells us Moses was a humble man in spite of all the authority and the power he wielded, according to Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. He reads, now Moses was a very humble man. That's the Holy Spirit telling us. More humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, when you're a humble person, it doesn't matter the power you possess. it comes true. If you're an arrogant person, you get a little power, you get lost as a human being. But that is something no believer would want to be in or should want to be. Anyway, there's more to this Exodus 8 verse 7 that we're out of time. So we'll continue with it in our next study. But let me end by reminding you of the lesson of this section, which is you should be respectful of people before you tell them about your Savior. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be mindful of the importance of our testimony, that we must precede it by actions that will show to people that we respect them so that they pay attention to what we tell them. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.